1 Corinthians 8. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. And from Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Last Sunday, Kellyanne Conway, counselor to the newly inaugurated president, appeared on Meet the Press and made some comments about some alternative facts surrounding the size of crowds at the inauguration. Now, I'm sure we'd all love to talk about that. But the reason I bring it up is to ask this trivia question. Do you know who the first guest on Meet the Press, the longest running television program, was? The first guest all those years ago. It was this man. Now, chances are that no one here knows this man's name. But if you had met him, he would never have forgotten your name. His name is Jim Farley. By the age of 45, Jim Farley was the chairman of the Democratic National Committee. He was appointed Postmaster General of the U.S. after running a successful presidential campaign for Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Dale Carnegie, in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, he talks about an interview that he had once with Jim Farley. And he asked him a question talking about, how did you rise to this position of success? How did you get to this place in your life so soon, so young? He said, I've heard it said that you know the names of more than 10,000 people, and that contributes to your success. Is that true? And Jim Farley responded, he said, well, I'm sorry to say it's not exactly true. He said, I actually know the first names of more than 50,000 people. 50,000 people by name. He would travel across the country, meeting people in towns, and he would take note of their names, and he would write down specific things about them. And then when he got back to his office, he would write personal letters to people all over the country. And then he would contact those people. And this is how he built his campaign strategy. Carnegie tells this story to point out this fact, that the average person is more interested in his or her own name than in all the other names on earth put together. A person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language. And so this morning we've got name tags on to help the people around us learn our name. That's right, I went there. But today we're going to talk a little bit less about people getting familiar with our names so that we can hear that sweet sound, and a bit more about getting to know the names and getting to know the lives of the people around us. As we wrap up exploring our just series exploring some of the key areas of our lives that could use some stretching, let's consider what it would look like to expand or stretch our social circles. So the second passage that Mel read for us this morning came from Matthew chapter 5, in which Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, the interesting thing about this observation Jesus makes is that while God had certainly instructed the Israelites to love their neighbors, there was actually no command at all that they should hate their enemies. So he says, "You've heard it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies." And they're all like, "Yeah." But it was never said that at all. It was said, love your neighbors. But they added on to this over the course of time, this idea that they were somehow instructed or entitled to hate their enemies. Where did they hear it? Well, they heard it the same place we hear all kinds of things. Who knows where we heard it? There are lots of things that we believe. There are lots of things by which we orient our lives that we don't necessarily know where it came from. We think it's true. We think it's supposed to be the way things are. But we don't actually realize that maybe it doesn't have its origin in God after all. Regardless of where the people had heard it, Jesus makes it clear that if that's the way they thought they should live, they had a significant adjustment to make. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. A number of years ago, Brian McLaren wrote a book, and in it is a quote, and I think this is one of the more significant things that he's written. He's written lots of things I don't really like or agree with, but I like this one because it challenges us and stretches us. He wrote, "When people draw a small circle that excludes me or those I love, I try to draw a bigger circle that includes them." This is a really challenging thing for us to think about, especially at a time when there are lots of people being excluded from circles. You know, yesterday we had a church retreat day, and it was a fabulous day, and I got home, and one of the first things that Jude, my 11-year-old son, said to me when I got home is, "Did you hear that Donald Trump has banned Muslims from coming into the U.S.?" Now, I knew instantly that that wasn't true. There's no ban on Muslims entering the U.S., but I also knew that it probably wasn't too far from the truth. And there is a lot of rhetoric going around these days, but the rhetoric is now like being rooted in the reality of lives. And one of the first things that came to my mind when I read the actual text of the kind of proclamation that was made was actually about one of the families that one of our refugee sponsorship teams is looking to bring over from Iraq. And we're waiting for them to come over any time. And I started thinking, wow, like that family actually wouldn't be able to come anymore. And so we have this exclusion that is taking place all around us. And we have to figure out how to respond to this. Now, here's the really interesting thing about what McLaren says. And this, I think, is why I really like it. And this is the thing that is really important for us to get during this time in our history, I think. So I have a little diagram that I want to walk through. Because he doesn't suggest that we exclude the people who are excluding other people. I think this is how we respond. We see someone who draws a circle and excludes someone else. And part of the response that our culture has is, well, I'm going to draw a circle that will include that person. So the next slide shows that. And then this is the circle we draw and say, like, I'm better than that person because I am including the person that they've excluded. But in the process, we're still excluding someone. There's still another circle that's out there. And the reason that what I think McLaren said is so profound is that what he's saying is, I want to draw a circle that includes the person who excludes other people. That's a much bigger circle. And that's, I think, the kind of challenge that we have in front of us as followers of Jesus. Fascinating stuff. Talk about stretching our social spheres. The 19th century French diplomat Alexis de Tocqueville wrote in his famous book, Democracy in America, "Individualism is a calm and considered feeling which disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of his fellows and withdraw into the circle of family and friends. With this little society formed to his taste, he gladly leaves the greater society to look after itself." This is written a long time ago. And yet it describes a bit of the air of our world today. This idea of the temptation that we have to draw small circles, to withdraw within ourselves and the people that are close to us. Now listen, everyone has a circle of trust. Everyone has people who are close to us, a family, close friends, maybe a tight extended family. Everyone has that. And there are kind of concentric circles that spread out where we trust people and allow people more in. The idea of drawing this big circle isn't to let everyone into this most intimate sphere of your life, but the idea is to say that everyone's got to be in some sphere of your life. And that maybe that closer, more intimate sphere has to be expanded a little bit more. So rather than this idea of like gradually tightening that circle that de Tocqueville describes, our challenge is to expand that a little bit. I was thinking about the image of a Venn diagram, which many of us will be familiar with, where we have these kind of two circles and there's this intersecting section in the middle. And those are the things that we have in common. This may be an easy first step for people. It may be a first step to say, you know what, maybe I need to look at that other circle over there. And rather than excluding it entirely, maybe I should realize that I can kind of embrace part of that circle because there's some things that are similar. And that's maybe a good first step, but it's not even going far enough. Baxter Kruger writes, "It is no accident that when the Apostle Paul was grappling with the eternal purpose of God for humanity, he chose the word adoption to describe it." As in, like, we are adopted into God's family. The basic idea of adoption is to include. It means that one who is foreign, outside the family circle, is drawn in grace and love within the family circle. God uses adoption as a way to express how we belong to his family. And it's this kind of a picture that we can imagine for the people around us. Because God is also interested in drawing bigger circles. God is the ultimate big circle drawer, if you will. Now, this challenge is not an easy one for us. And what we do by being part of a church community is a significant part of getting us toward a place of being able to expand circles. I read a blog post from someone, and they quoted their pastor. Now, I just want, as a bit of an aside, to say this. If I perchance say something really clever and unique, please feel free to blog about me and just say, like, wow. If I say something kind of dumb or misquote someone or you know, accidental, then just don't blog about it at all. That's just kind of anyway. So this particular pastor said in the course of his sermon on this same passage from Matthew chapter 5, "Church is a community of enemies learning to love one another." And this person thought, well, that's worth blogging about. And I agree. I think it's a fascinating image. Now, to clarify, we're not talking about something like this. I was looking for a picture of people fighting in a church, as on the last slide, and I found that there's actually a thing called Fight Church, and where these people, they basically mix like Christianity and mixed martial arts. And so they have a church service, and then they fight each other. And there's like one video of like they're putting, you know, instead of like Sunday school, they put a helmet on a kid and they're like, "Jesus wants you to fight." And then they go out and these kids punch each other. And I was laughing out loud watching this video. I had like messed up our world was. So here's a quote from the trailer. "Can you love your neighbor as yourself and at the same time knee him in the face as hard as you can?" A really good question to ponder. Maybe. Anyway, so that's not what we're talking about. But the idea is that, like, even in a church where we all kind of seem like friends here, there are battles between us. There is strife that exists. There are differences between us. Enmity is where we begin, writes Judy Wu Dominic, who's the one who blogged this post. She said, "Even though we're really proficient at covering it up week after week by worshiping next to each other, serving together, teaching Sunday school to each other's kids, and even partaking of the sacraments together. But the reality is that there is enmity between even people within a church family, and so church is a great place to practice widening our circles. If we can allow some of the folks around us here in a little closer, that'll help us get a little more used to allowing others into our circles as well. Now, the other passage that we heard read from comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in this one, we're introduced to a significant first century debate that sounds a little silly to us. Basically, the deal went like this. At that point in time, there would have been kind of animal sacrifices made to different perceived gods who were out there. And the debate was, once an offering has been made like that, is it okay to eat that food? And Paul is saying, well, listen, like, he makes it very clear. At the end of the day, theologically speaking, the issue of eating food that's been sacrificed to idols is a non-issue because that idol doesn't actually exist, and so they're not really doing anything. So go ahead and eat the meat. But he says, but the truth is that can be really problematic for some people. Some people can look at that and say, how can I possibly eat that food? And so you invite them over to dinner, you eat that food, you tell them it's no big deal, and all of a sudden they have this spiritual crisis going on in their lives. And how can you risk that? How can you risk tripping someone up when their faith is in such a fragile place? So we need to be careful. He goes on to acknowledge that, good theology aside, this becomes a serious issue if the eating gets in the way of someone else's faith. Now, we have to do a little bit of stretching here and try to figure out what would this look like in our own context. Ron Sider writes that being the church means accepting liability for and availability and accountability to the other members of the local expression of Christ's body. So if we're going to practice kind of expanding these circles here in the church, this is part of the question we have to ask. What does it mean to look out for the faith of the people who are sitting around us? Therefore, writes Paul, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. What does this have to do with stretching our social sphere? It has everything to do with it, because there's a key principle that we got to gather here, and that's that our spiritual life is never just our spiritual life. I want to read a selection from Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart. Spiritual formation, good or bad, is always profoundly social. You cannot keep it to yourself. Anyone who thinks of it as merely private matter has misunderstood it. Anyone who says, it's just between me and God, or what I do is my own business, has misunderstood God as well as me. Strictly speaking, there is nothing just between me and God. For all that is between me and God affects who I am, and that in turn modifies my relationship to everyone around me. My relationship to others also modifies me and deeply affects my relationship to God. Hence, those relationships must be transformed if I am to be transformed. So our connection with God changes us, and that changes how we interact with people. Our connections with the people around us change us, and that affects the way we connect with God. So there is no purely personal faith. Profoundly social faith is what we're called to consider instead. How our living affects the people around us. Now, in his own words, Henry Nouwen kind of echoes the sentiments of Willard, this claim that spiritual formation is always profoundly social. He writes that in the Christian life, the distinction between a private life and a public life does not exist. For the Christian, even the most hidden fantasies, thoughts, feelings, emotions, and actions are a service or a disservice to the community. I can never say what I think, feel, or do in my private time is nobody else's business. It is everyone's business. The mental and spiritual health of a community depends largely on the way its members live out their most personal lives as a service to their fellow human beings. Part of the way we expand our social sphere is by realizing that the way we live our even our personal or private lives affects them. And then we might need to alter or change the way that we live our personal lives for the benefit and the blessing of the people around us. Paul was willing to become a vegetarian for the sake of another's faith. What about us? What are we willing to do for the sake of the health of someone else's faith? Before we know what we might need to sacrifice, we need to get to know the people around us, to know what their challenges are, what their struggles are, and how we might need to respond for their benefit. While the Corinthian example was in the context of a church community, the principle of sacrificial love certainly doesn't drop off when we leave this place. Now, I realize that, you know, for a number of people in our community, once 10:30 comes, that's kind of the end of the service for you. We try to encourage people to stick around until 11 o'clock. We have a time of discussion in the gym. And at the end of that time, I read a benediction. And the introduction before we pray to end our time together goes like this. Just as we gathered here this morning in response to God's calling, he now sends us out to join him in the renewal of all things, in our homes, our neighborhoods, our schools, in our workplaces. So what we do here and the relationships that we cultivate here is a way of us practicing and preparing for this sending out into these places, our homes, our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, so that we can begin to practice the same kinds of things out there. Because as important as it is to build these relationships and get to know one another here, this can't be the end of the story. Willard writes that community is formed not by mere love and requited love, which by itself is exclusive, but by shared love for another, which is inclusive. So this week is a milestone, if you will, in my life. February 1st marks 25 years that Melissa and I have been together. We've been a couple for 25 years on Wednesday. That's pretty exciting. That was a kind of a half-hearted applause, but we'll take it for what it is. And that's fine. And that's important, right? Like exclusive love is important, but as good as that kind of love is, God stretches us into an expanded shared love for others. That's not enough. That's not what God is after. That's not the end of the story. Like, okay, good, be married, be happy. No. But how are we going to love other people together? And it's the same kind of thing within the context of a church community. Like, loving each other is great, but how are we going to love other people together? That's the kind of thing that we're being pushed and challenged toward. Willard continues, love is not a feeling or a special way of feeling, but the divine way of relating to others and oneself that moves through every dimension of our being and restructures our world for good. When love is really being lived out in our lives, the people around us and the world around us are being restructured for good. I love that phrase. Now, maybe a couple months ago, Sophia, our daughter who's in grade 8, she came home from school and said, she told us this kind of funny story. So in her French class, they had a teacher who was doing her placement with them. So those of you who are teachers will totally appreciate this story. So this teacher was doing her placement, and I guess she was kind of getting a little annoyed that Sophie refused to speak exclusively French in the class. Sophie would occasionally be speaking English, and she was kind of reprimanding her for it. So they had this assignment that they had to hand in, and this teacher who was on her placement was responsible for marking these assignments. So Sophie gets her assignment back with a C- on it. And she's like, what? But the reason she was shocked, and she told us this story, and we were like, did you not do? Maybe you didn't do very well. Maybe she was marking you fairly. And she goes, no, there's no way. She said, the assignment I handed in, she said, I was actually struggling with the assignment. So I went down with our teacher, with our actual French teacher, and I said, can you help me with this? And she said, you know what? I'll write this paragraph for you. And so her French teacher wrote the paragraph that Sophie handed in, and the teacher who was doing her placement gave her teacher a C-. So she thought she was giving this kid who would just refuse to speak French a C-, but really she was giving her supervisor a C-. Not sure how that evaluation went on, but... You see, apparently she thought it was okay to treat a grade 8 student unfairly, but she would never intentionally treat a supervisor unfairly, would she? And we do the same thing, right? We treat some people differently than we treat others. We're all tempted to play that same game. Now, it wouldn't be embarrassing to get caught, but even if we don't get caught, it's still warping our spiritual formation. It's still preventing us from living the way we're created to live if we're treating one person one way and another person another way. Let's go back to Matthew 5, verse 46 and 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Like, this idea of showing favoritism has nothing to do with Christianity. That's what everyone does. That's how everyone lives. But Jesus challenges to be indiscriminate in how we treat others, in our love for them, but also in more simple acts, such as how we greet them. And you might think this idea of loving your enemies, my gosh, that is way too much to handle. Well, don't worry about loving them then. Just greet them. Why don't we start with greeting them? Take a small step in the right direction. As much as expanding our social sphere can benefit the people around us, in the Bible we're reminded that it's also for our own well-being. Now, John D. Rockefeller, the famous industrialist, once said, "The ability to deal with people is as purchasable a commodity as sugar or coffee." And so, yes, there may be a lot that you can do with the relational capital earned by expanding your social sphere, but there are some less manipulative benefits as well. The Bible says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death." You see, an expansive and inclusive love is a sign that we are passing from death to life. We shouldn't love each other in order to feel good, but it sure is a wonderful side effect. And the reason it feels good may just be that this is how we were created to live. St. Augustine once wrote, "A body consisting of beautiful limbs is far more beautiful than its component parts individually. Because though each one has its own loveliness, it is only through their exquisite coordination that the whole organism attains its perfection." It's in our meaningful connection with others that we begin to live more fully, that we begin to resemble the bodies that God has created us to be. Living for ourselves gives us an experience of fulfillment that will always be on a lower plane than living with and for others. John Vanney makes a really great point. I'm just going to touch on it briefly, and then it's going to be part of our discussion around tables in a few minutes. He says, "It is only through belonging that we can break out of the shell of individualism and self-centeredness that both protects and isolates us. Yes, keeping the circles close, excluding others, it does protect us. It does protect us, but it also isolates us, and it also restricts us from living the life that God has called us to live. Before I wrap up, I'm going to ask you to take a look at my new favorite commercial. Watch the screen. Slightly ulterior motive, but a beautiful picture nonetheless. And a great way to remind everyone that today we have Elevation Eats. If you're not familiar with this, this is something that we do kind of at the end of every month. We have different people in our church community have prepared a lunch today for a bunch of people that they don't know. And when you go into the gym, there are little tickets that you can take that just let us count how many people are going to each place. And so we'd invite you to take that and do that kind of a thing. I don't know if anyone's hosting lunch in their hallway of their apartment today, but we can get together and practice a little bit of this circle widening. The passage from Matthew ends this way, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The word perfect can distract us because it sounds like it's too much. The Amplified Bible suggests a slight retranslation, that perfect really means growing into spiritual maturity in both mind and character, actively integrating godly values into your daily life. And the Message translates it this way, "In a word, what I'm saying is grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you." So whether it's for your own sake or for the sake of others, widening our sphere of influence gets to the heart of who God is calling us to be. I'm going to invite you to stand. We'll pray before we dismiss to our discussion groups this morning. God, we are grateful for the call to love people that we don't like loving. We're grateful not because we enjoy it or because it's easy or because we're looking forward to it, but because we know that you're stretching us to become the people you've created us to be. So go with us, guide our conversation, inspire us, help us to have our eyes open this week as we learn to stretch our social sphere. In Christ's name, amen.